John chapter 12 this morning, 18. In today's worship, we've read from the Old Testament prophecy. Consider this text before us, that you would give us eyes to see your Son, to see our Lord Jesus more and more in his fullness, and the King that he truly is, and the work that he has accomplished, and the work that he will complete. That we would long to be a part of that great throng. Even this day and this week, that we would love you, trust you, serve you. Lord, for your glory and for our good, we pray these things in Jesus' name as we humble ourselves before your word this morning. Amen. As we've been moving through the Gospel of John, I was reminded yesterday again of why it's so wonderful to read through the books of the Bible, to study through books of the Bible, to preach through books of the Bible, as you continue to just put things into their context. And this comes in the flow of the Gospel of John, telling us something very important. Because Jesus here is doing something very unique, different than he has been doing throughout the Gospel. Because now, what's happening? His hour has come. The hour of his sacrificial death. But see how it comes only in his timing. Only in his timing, as he is accomplishing the will of God the Father. See, the cross will not be rushed. And the cross will not be delayed. Despite what? What have we seen throughout this gospel? Despite the attempts of Satan and his demons to derail the Savior, the Messiah, despite the efforts of the Jewish leaders who've wanted to kill him for some time now, by the way, and by their own means, right? Stoning. At one point, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. No. Despite the self-seeking agenda of the people as a whole, who, remember back in chapter 6, wanted to try and make him their king by force, the king they wanted him to be, to give them the things they wanted. And even despite the misguided intentions of his own disciples, who didn't yet understand why their Lord, their Savior, was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. No, man's not in control. Satan's not in control. God is. I really needed to be reminded of that this week in my heart. And we see this here as Jesus is the one who now orchestrates his entry into Jerusalem and how it is accomplished at this point. The way it happens, the response that is brought out, all of this is something Jesus is orchestrating. Think about this, again, in the flow of the gospel. This is now the third Passover mentioned in John during Jesus' public ministry. We've seen Jesus coming into Jerusalem three times before this in John. And we've seen various reactions of people to Jesus mentioned. We've seen both intense hatred and opposition, and we've seen great excitement and support. So what we see this time, this Passover, after the raising of Lazarus, even the timing of that has an important part to play in this, is something Jesus is directing to accomplish redemption for his people. So notice how Jesus here comes back into the public eye, back into Jerusalem, with what? Great fanfare. Great fanfare. He receives the messianic praises of the people. Why? To gain approval? The approval of man? To get public opinion on his side? No. He comes into the city to go to a cross for our sins. And so, this triumphal entry is working out God's plan. And one of the aspects of God's plan for the cross that's being worked out by this triumphal entry is that it is forcing the hand of the Jewish leaders. Why? Because his hour has come. Here's how William Hendrickson puts it. Originally, it had not been in the plan of the Sanhedrin to put Jesus to death at this particular time during the Passover. But the excitement over Jesus aroused by the triumphal entry was one of the factors which, considered from the human point of view, hastened the crisis, hastened the cross. And J.C. Ryle does well in explaining it this way in his commentary. The time had come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain, when the true blood of atonement was to be shed, when Messiah was to be cut off according to prophecy, when the way into the holiest was to be opened by the true high priest to all mankind. Knowing this, he placed himself prominently under the notice of the whole Jewish nation. He died in a week when, by his remarkable public entry into Jerusalem, he had caused the eyes of all Israel to be specifically fixed upon himself. Down in verse 18 of our text, we read what? For this reason also the people went out and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. What sign? The sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. Many who had been there, many who had heard about it and went to see. Remember in our last week's text, they went out to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus for themselves. Were now in Jerusalem for the Passover and came out to greet him, to praise him as he approached the city. In verse 12, we're told that this is the next day. The next day after Jesus and Lazarus had dinner together in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. And many had gone to see them. And as Jesus now comes from Bethany to Jerusalem, a crowd gathers, stirred up by this. And in verse 13, we read, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, this might seem like a strange thing for John to mention, because palm branches weren't associated with the Feast of Passover in the spring, like they were with the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. So why did they do this at this point? Why palm branches? Why did they wave and lay palm branches before Jesus? Well, here's one probable explanation of it. Palm branches had come to be viewed as one of the national symbols of Israel, a symbol of their nationalism. Because about 150 years before this, after Simon Maccabeus drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem and restored the temple, he was heralded with the waving of palm branches, which had been prominent in an earlier rededication of the temple. They used palm branches for that. And so they connected that with this conquering of Maccabeus over the Syrians. Psalm 92, verse 12 says this, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. And about 40 years after this, during the wars of Jewish revolt against the Romans in AD 66 to 70, they had coins imprinted during those revolts, imprinted with the image of palm branches. So palms had become symbolic in Israel for a conqueror. And so for many, they came to be associated with the Messiah, who would come and throw off the yoke of their oppressors, throw off the yoke of Rome. And there would have been those there that day waving those palm branches, looking to Jesus with that hope, to be the conqueror that would lead them to victory and free them from Roman oppression. And we see their cry as Jesus approaches the city. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What's Hosanna mean? Hosanna means, save us now. save us now. And it comes out of Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. We read part of it earlier. Psalm 118 was a psalm that was sung during the Passover feast. And it says there, Psalm 118, 25 and 26, O Lord, do save. In Hebrew, Hosanna. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And as these words were sung during the Feast of Israel, for so many, they became kind of like the fight song for Jewish independence. And they add then, here, as Jesus approaches the city, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, in verses 14 and 15, confirms that he is indeed their true king. Their worship is not misplaced. Verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, he wasn't the king many of them wanted to be him to be, but he was the king they needed for eternal salvation. Other gospels bring out the miraculous details of how Jesus provided for himself this young donkey, and we're familiar with those, right? How he sent his disciples ahead to find this donkey and to bring him to himself. But in this, Jesus is making a clear and symbolic statement that he is indeed fulfilling messianic prophecy. Here, a prophecy from Zechariah 9. And for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, for those who were repentant over their sins, who were prepared to receive the Messiah in their hearts, as was the ministry of John the Baptist, right? Those who, like Mary, we saw last week, like the 11 who trusted in him, who believed his word, even in the things they didn't yet understand. For them, Jesus was that Messiah who came to deliver them from their sins first and foremost and give them eternal life. But for many who are still spiritually blind to who he was, not seeing their sins, not seeing their need for salvation from sin, who are still fleshly minded, for them the Messiah had become a means to an earthly end, a powerful political military deliverer who would give them national independence. And Jesus knew it would not be long before the crowds in Jerusalem would turn against him, having been disappointed by him. Now, a good debate among Christians has been raised in the last few years as to whether or not this crowd, okay, the one praising him outside the city of Jerusalem, is the same crowd who later shouts out, crucify him, from Hosanna to crucify him. Is it the same crowd here who later shouts out, crucify him 5 days later, has been commonly taught? If you want to do some more reading on this and searching this out for yourself, I'd encourage you in that. It's an interesting study to look at things from both sides of the argument, look at scriptures and what scripture says about this. I'd be glad to refer you to some good articles on that on both sides of things. But the more I've read about this, the more I've examined what scripture tells us, either way, you know, there is some degree of speculation on this, but I think a more tempered, balanced view is best, rather than just, you know, all one side or all the other side in this issue. That it's not that this exact crowd is the one who later cries out, crucify him. That crowd is described as made up of those who were loyal to the chief priests and Pharisees, or who were easily persuaded by them. But it is true that the people in general did not spiritually understand Jesus' coming, did not truly understand his coming for their greater need of salvation from sin through the sacrificial death of their Messiah. There were some here who did see that. We know there's true disciples here in this midst. There's some here who did trust him for that, even though they didn't yet clearly see how it was going to happen. But there were many who didn't understand that, who didn't trust him for that, who were fickle and could be easily persuaded by the chief priests and Pharisees, who certainly could have been in that crowd. Some here could have been in that crowd calling for his crucifixion 5 days later. But at this point, this crowd doesn't seem to be too concerned with what the Pharisees think, right? They're not being quiet about what they think, right? They're loudly expressing their praise of Jesus of Nazareth as the King, as the Messiah. And consider this, to play a factor in here too, that in a couple of months from here, at the Feast of Pentecost, thousands in Jerusalem would hear Peter proclaim what? How they had crucified their Messiah. You crucified your Messiah. And how their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, had risen from the dead, and how he is now exalted on high as Lord and Christ. And what do we see there in the day of Pentecost? Thousands of them would repent and believe on him and be added to the church. And so how many here on that day, how many in that crowd that shouted crucify him? Again, we don't know with certainty, but it can help us to understand what's going on here better. But Jesus here approaches Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Why? Well, for one thing, he is demonstrating what kind of a king he was. Instead of the king many of them may have wanted him to be. One who comes not on a horse bent on war to bring military victory, but a king they needed who comes on a donkey. A king of peace who comes in humility. I want us to look at that firsthand this morning. So I want you to, if you'd keep a marker here and turn back with me to the prophecy mentioned here in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, fulfilled here with Jesus riding into the city on a donkey. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, Zechariah's prophecy provides us with great understanding of who the Messiah is. He describes the coming king as just or as righteous, endowed with salvation, as humble, and as bringing peace. Bringing peace. The very next verse continues by foretelling what? The end of warfare. The bringing of peace, not only to Israel, but to all the nations as well. Look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Is that the Savior we want? One who rules over all? One who brings peace to the nations, peace to our enemies? Who is righteous and has salvation and is humble? The Savior who came to be served, or not to be served, but to serve. The Savior who came to give his life a ransom for many. Are our expectations of the Lord, our expectations of Jesus in line with who he is? Not who we might want him to be for us. See, we aren't the ones who determine what God's going to do in this world, what God's going to do in our lives, and the timing in which he's going to do it. He's God. He's the Lord. And he is the God who is, as he has revealed himself to be in his word. And we're to submit ourselves to his wisdom and his sovereignty and his purposes. See, that's where true joy is found, right? Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now, when you read that, I want you to understand, Christian, that you are a daughter of Zion. You are a child of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, born by the grace of God. In Galatians 3, we see that it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that somebody, anybody, is part of the true descendants of Abraham. So we can see ourselves here by God's grace through faith in Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Because this is your king. The king who is just, who is righteous. The king who came to bring peace, peace with God and peace with one another. Peace that can only be found in his saving work for us, in which he humbled himself, even unto death, even the death of a cross. And that humility is demonstrated here in this king coming on what the prophecy says? On a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So while in the world, the horse was the mount of military conquerors, for Israel, the donkey had become a symbol of royalty coming in humility and peace. The judges would ride on donkeys after delivering the people and ruling over them in a time of peace. Solomon rode a donkey. Do you know that? Solomon rode a donkey in his coronation ceremony, the king of peace. And this is how Jesus presents himself as the promised king, humbly, riding on a donkey, one who is just and endowed with salvation, but one who comes not in worldly might, but in the weakness of the cross. Now, let's understand, Jesus Christ will come again, the Bible says, with glory, and he will conquer all his enemies. But he first came in humility to accomplish our salvation from sin. In Jesus' life and ministry, we find one example of humility after another. I mean, he came humbly from the very beginning, right? In the means of his coming. And he demonstrates that humility throughout his ministry. As A.W. Pink says, notice his humility in the men selected by him to be his ambassadors. He chose not the wise, the learned, the great, the noble, but poor fishermen for the most part. Witness it in the company he kept. He sought not the rich and renowned, but was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. See it in the miracles he performed. Again and again he admonished the healed to go and tell no man what had been done for them. Behold it in the unobtrusiveness of his service. Unlike the hypocrites who sounded a trumpet before them, he sought not the limelight. He shunned advertising. He disdained popularity. And when he, in fulfillment of prophecy, presented himself to Israel as their king, he entered Jerusalem lowly and riding on a donkey. A king like that is worthy of praise. Which is why the prophet calls the people, calls us to rejoice greatly. To shout, behold, your king is coming to you. And when Jesus approached Jerusalem on this day, back in John chapter 12, mounted on a donkey, this prophecy of Zechariah is fulfilled. Look at Luke in his account of this in Luke 19. He tells us that the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then he says, John or Luke says that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And how does Jesus answer? I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. He will be praised. The question is, are you for him? Are you against him? And this leads into how John concludes his account of Jesus' triumphal entry, back in John chapter 12, by showing the different perspectives held by those who were there. Again, see, John has a purpose to accomplish in the writing of this gospel. And he's been doing that as we've been looking at this throughout our series. That John does often in his gospel, after account of something Jesus does or Jesus teaches, John brings out the different responses of those who were there. Again, what's this doing? This is getting us to examine ourselves, to put ourselves there, to ask ourselves, who am I like? Remember, we did that last week with Mary and with Judas. Which one am I like? Whose side am I on? What's my response to what Jesus says, to what Jesus does? Look at verse 16. Let's first see what Jesus tells us here about his disciples. His disciples here, the 12 who had followed him throughout his earthly ministry, the ones who were closest to him. Think about this. Even knowing that one of the 12 was going to betray him, we're going to get to that later in the chapter, or in the next chapter. But what's going on with Jesus' disciples? Verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. These disciples who had been with Jesus the longest, who had been the closest to him, look at this. They didn't yet understand things. They're not yet putting all of this together. What happened to Jesus? What must happen to Jesus? What he must do? They will, after his resurrection. But here, they did not understand these things, it says, at the first. Now, this isn't because Jesus was hiding things from them, okay? Let's remember, Jesus with his 12 disciples has been very clear about what's coming. He's spoken to them plainly, all right? As especially on this journey to Jerusalem, the journey to this Passover. As they started off way up in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, where he asked them, you know, who do you say that I am? Remember that? That was the beginning of their great journey south, and you can follow that through the Gospels, coming to this time. And throughout that journey, he has been telling them plainly. Here's Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. I mean, Jesus couldn't have been more clear with them. And yet even John himself, who's writing this gospel, is one of these disciples who didn't yet understand. Again, Jesus is always in control of what's going on. The timing of what happens is something that he is sovereign over. And throughout much of his ministry, he told people, remember, told them not to tell anyone yet who I am, of what I've done. After the transfiguration, he told Peter, James, and John, who saw him transfigured on that mountain, who saw, got a glimpse of him in his glorified state, on the way down the mountain, he told them, don't tell anyone about this until I have risen from the dead. But now Jesus is saying what? It's time. It's time, guys. Let's go. We're going into the city. The crowd's going to come out. They're going to be proclaiming loudly who I am. They're going to be crying out, Hosanna, save us. They're going to be praising me as the King of Israel. Now it's okay because it's time. My hour has come. Jesus knows what he's doing, but his disciples, you know, they're puzzled about this at his triumphal entry, just as they would be when he's arrested and taken away to be crucified. Only later, when they're enlightened by the Holy Spirit, will they really understand the meaning of what he's doing and how it all fits together in God's plan with what God has said in his word. But you know, Christian, today, I don't think we're really that different. I really don't think we're that different in what God's doing in the world around us and how God is still working out his plan. How exactly Jesus is going to return and bring things to their final fulfillment. We're slow to see, aren't we, how the Lord is advancing his kingdom in us and through us. We easily despair when things don't go our way. I mean, how easily are we like Peter? No, Lord. You know? How easily are we fleeing and not trusting? Seeing how God is building his church as he promised. But you know what? One day, just like the disciples, one day after the resurrection, after our resurrection, we will see things clearly. We will understand more fully, and what a joy that will be. Truly, as the hymn says, it will be worth it all. When what? When we see Jesus. Amen. Wasn't that the disciples' testimony after seeing the resurrected and exalted Jesus? And then going out to serve him in the book of Acts and beyond, no matter what the cost? Couldn't they say too with us, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus? Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Again, here's J.C. Ryle applying verse 16. Listen to this. We have not the least idea during the greater part of our lives how much of God's great purposes on earth are being carried on through us and in us without our being conscious of it. The full extent to which they are carried on, we shall never know till we wake up in another world. We shall then discern with wonder and amazement the full meaning of many a thing in which we were unconscious agents. During our lives. Trust him. Love him. Serve him. Submit to him. Certainly so many of the things in this world, you know, that get so much attention, just like in the world of Jesus' day, are going to be shown to, I think, be of very little significance in eternity. Well, much of what has gone unnoticed in this world is going to be glorious in its importance. What an encouragement this is to be faithful and leave the results to God. To trust what he has given us, okay? To trust what he has revealed in his word. Even with all the things that we've yet to understand and yet to put together. Trust what we do have and obey. Like these disciples. Think about the correlation. Like the disciples, stay close to Jesus. And when you deny him, when you fail him, repent with weeping. Come back to him. Want to be close to him. Keep following him. Keep seeking him and his strength continually. Be faithful. Leave it to him to order and provide, as another hymn says, right? I won't sing that one. We don't have to figure everything out. We don't have to see how it's all going to work together. Again, this is something I really needed to hear this week and apply to my own life and our own journey. Now there's some others there in verses 17 and 18 who were praising Jesus, either because of what they witnessed themselves at the tomb of Lazarus or they heard about from others. Verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead
continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went out and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. Again, as we read last week in verse 11, that there were many of the Jews who were going away and believing in Jesus because they saw that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They saw Lazarus for themselves. They heard his testimony for themselves. And so we see how Jesus is working here. This relationship between his raising Lazarus from the dead and bringing about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And yet, as we've already talked about, some in the crowd at this point were drawing the wrong conclusions from his raising of Lazarus. Some simply saw a power in Jesus that they wanted to use for their own purposes. Hey, if Jesus can do that, raise a guy from the dead, well then surely he can deal with the Romans. Certainly he can give us a better life here. We can use this guy. You know, he can be our secret weapon. He can give us everything we've always wanted. But see, Christ had other purposes, right? And he would go on to accomplish those purposes. Purposes for his glory. Purposes for our greater good, if we would but trust in him. If we would but see him for who he truly is and worship him. Submit to him as our Lord and Savior. You see, Jesus loves us too much to allow himself to be used by us to gratify our self-serving desires. Let me say that again. Jesus loves us too much, because I think we see that in the flow of the text here, the flow of what's happening leading up to the cross and what the people may have wanted. Jesus loves us too much to allow himself to be used by us to gratify our self-serving desires. He came for a cross. He came to save us from our sin, to restore us to be true worshipers of him instead of worshipers of self, instead of worshipers of the things of this world that are passing away. He came to die. He came to give his life to save a people from their sin and give them eternal life, and he would not be distracted from that to serve his own interests apart from the Father. We'll see that in the garden. Or to serve the interest of the crowd. He loved us too much. He loved the Father too much to settle for anything less than the cross. Finally, Jesus gives us the perspective of the Pharisees in verse 19. The Pharisees who were there, what did they say? They said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." As we said, Jesus is in control of things. Jesus is working out his purposes, accomplishing the Father's will. And one of his purposes in entering into Jerusalem now, in this way, as we said, is to force the hand of those who sought to kill him. Because his hour has come. In their hardness of heart and stubborn unbelief, they are now being backed into a corner, so to speak. They can't just keep talking about getting rid of him, talking about putting him to death. They are now being moved to action. But unknown to them, as with everything that happens in this world, it's all serving the greater purposes of God and working for the glory of Christ. Didn't we see that as well with Caiaphas back in chapter 11 and what he said? An unbelieving high priest, and what he said about Jesus prophetically, right? And now these guys say what? Look, the world has gone after him. And how those words have come true. The world has gone after him. Jesus didn't come to save and draw to himself a people from one nation. He came to save a people from what? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Revelation 5:9 declares. A great multitude who will one day, listen to this, Revelation 7:9, you can look it up later. One day a great multitude who will stand before Christ clothed in white robes, praising him with palm branches in their hands. There is the fulfillment of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. John chapter 10, Jesus came not just to call his sheep from among the fold of the Jews, right? But he said, I have other sheep from another fold, from the nations, and I'm dying for them as well, and I'm going to call them to myself, and they will come, they will hear my voice, they will follow me, and they will become, he said, listen to this, one flock with the Jewish sheep, under one shepherd. This is the church, right here in verse 19. This is the church, the world, going after Jesus. As Zechariah prophesied, behold, your king is coming to you, and he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That's what the true king does. He brings peace to the world. Peace with God. Peace for sinners, right? Reconciling us to a holy God through faith in his blood. And then peace with one another through the work of his Spirit in building his church, Jew and Gentile. One new man in Christ. It's an amazing thing. And when that work is complete, the work of building the church, and Jesus returns in the glory of his Father with the angels, when the king comes again, the next time he comes, guess what? Revelation 19 pictures him riding what? Not a donkey, but a horse. A horse of war. And he will come in final judgment upon all who oppose him. And then the curse of sin will be finally and forever removed. He will make all things new, a new heavens and a new earth. And there will be peace upon a world that he has saved. And the ultimate fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy will have come to pass. Jesus declares at the end of Revelation, listen to this, behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming soon. Are you ready for that? Are you his? Will he find you faithful and rejoicing at his coming? Let's pray. Father, may it be so with us. May we take this portion of your word and again, as John has called us to do throughout the gospel, examine ourselves. Where are we in response to this coming king? May we be of your true disciples who don't yet get it all, who don't yet see clearly as we one day will see clearly, but who trust you, who love you, who worship you, serve you as the Savior of sinners. Us, who testify of you to others, that they too may hear and understand and believe and follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords until he comes. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.